Well, this will be the first session in 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to deal with some of the introductory things before we actually begin a study of this book. Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as the one who is the author of this book. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I want to look at some of the historical background here. This letter, by the way, that in our English Bibles is called 1 Corinthians, is really not 1 Corinthians. Scholars wrestle over how many letters Paul actually wrote to Corinth. Only two of them were imposed upon the church as a part of the New Covenant canon. But if you look over in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul mentions an earlier letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, that would be first letter to the Corinthians, and so the second letter is really the first letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and then there may be as many as two others, but only two of them were a part of the New Covenant canon. Now, when you talk about the canon of the New Testament, how do you determine the canon of the New Testament? Well, it's those books that were imposed upon the church by the apostles as being a part of the authoritative canon of Scripture. It doesn't mean that what they spoke outside of the Word of God when the revelation of God was being given, that that was any less the Word of God. But nonetheless, what was finally put in written form is what God wanted to be recorded in written form. And therefore, the apostles determined, not the church, but the apostles determined those books that were the authoritative ones, and that is what was in the New Testament canon. And those books, the 27 and the 39 of the old, of course, but the 27 of the new, if you go back and read the early church fathers, there was a unanimous agreement in the early church about which books were the authoritative books. Later on, for their own theological reasons, the Roman Catholic Church added a lot of the apocryphal books as a part of the canon, but the early church fathers, none of them ever accepted any of them. Neither did the Lord or the apostles ever accept any of the apocryphal writings as a part of the canon of Scripture. Now, I'd like for us to look at the culture of Corinth, and we'll take a little visual journey, try to talk you through this in slides. And as we come to Corinth, you'll remember, of course, that Paul first established this church on his second missionary journey, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. He started his second missionary journey. Remember, on his first journey, as we went through Acts, he went up into the southern area of the region of Galatia, established four churches there, and then on his second journey, he first went there to visit those churches and then went across to Troas on the western side of what is now modern Turkey on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was there that in Acts 16, remember, he had the so-called Macedonian vision where the man of Macedonia said, come over and help us. And he determined God wanted them to go to Macedonia, so they caught a boat, went across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. And they first established the church at Philippi, and then they left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, and then from Thessalonica to Berea. And then in Acts 17, Paul comes to Athens. And after his encounter with the philosophers at Mars Hill, he leaves and goes to Corinth, which is in Acts chapter 18, where he stayed for a year and a half, 18 months, to establish the church and teach the believers there. Now, Paul left then and came back to, at the end of his second missionary journey, return. But the whole point is he came to Corinth, and Corinth is It's a really difference, kind of a microcosm of what we see at Athens. You recall Paul's confrontation with the philosophers, and as he began to give content to this God that they worshipped in ignorance, to the unknown God, he found this statue, you remember, and he said, I want to tell you about that one that you worship in ignorance. And things were not going too bad until he got to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then when he started talking about the resurrection, then he just lost them. They turned away from him. Only a few names are mentioned of people who trusted in Christ. It's not hard to see, therefore, because of the proximity of Corinth to Athens, how that same kind of mindset found itself to be dominant at Corinth. the same kinds of things, the same gods that were worshipped, the same things you'll find at Corinth. Helps us also to understand as we read this book that Acts 17 said the Athenians had nothing better to do than to just try to listen to some new thing all the time. And so the Corinthians were not without good teachers. Apollos, a man that the Scripture says was mighty in the Scriptures, taught at Corinth more than once. Paul was there. They had heard of Peter's teaching. Where of Paul? Where of Peter? Where of Peter? Where of Apollos, they would say. And it would seem that they were interested in hearing new teaching from people. They would gather like Christians today, oh, it's a great teacher, you need to come here. But it never made it past their brain. And therefore, they didn't live out the truth of God's Word. And as Paul writes this letter, in the summer of 56, five years after he founded the church, they're no further down the road in their sanctification than when he introduced them to the Savior in mid-March of 51. They still are thinking and living just like unbelievers. They had not had any commitment to live out the reality of the Scripture. So it helps us to understand that you can have good teaching of the Scripture, and you can have it for a long time and not grow an inch spiritually. It has to do with one's individual relationship with the Word of God and how they're willing to live out the reality of that truth in their daily lives. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, as we'll see in our journey, whole issue that Paul encountered at Athens over the resurrection is going to raise its head. Paul is going to have to spend a whole chapter talking about the significance of the resurrection and how without the resurrection we don't have a gospel. If Christ is not risen from the dead, he'll say, we're of all men most miserable. We might as well eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, because there's no hope beyond today. So the thinking of Athens has impacted the thinking and the worldview of the Christians at Corinth. Now, let's take a look at the next slide and look at where Corinth is centered. I've put a red circle around Corinth. And if you'll notice, just to the right of Corinth, there are two cities that are just up and down of each other. One is Ismia, and the other is Centria. And if you'll notice, there's a body of water above that and a body of water below that, the Mediterranean. Now, Corinth was a great commercial center. And from the areas above Athens and Corinth, there would be transports come. And yet, you could see how difficult it is if you want to come down to the island below, how you'd have to go all the way around to the left, around that large body, around Greece, in order to get down to the bottom. So in between Isthmus and Centria, you'll find that they're going to cut a little thing like the Panama Canal. And this next slide will give you some idea of that. I neglected that I didn't put one in that had a picture of a ship in there, but that body doesn't look very wide, but actually a full-size cargo ship can go through that canal. And it's complete today. You can see it just like is in this slide. But if you'll notice on the sides of it, those ridges that go down, I'll explain to you how those ridges got there. It wasn't until rather modern times, within the last 100 years, that the canal has actually been completed. But what they would do is they'd bring a boat on the north side up to where they were digging to get that thing through solid rock. And the boats, of course, were not large like the ones we have today. And they'd offload the cargo. And then they'd pull ropes and they would pull the boats up on rollers. And the grooves in the side were where those rollers would go. And they'd actually just put the rollers in front and they'd roll the boat all the way across to the other side and put the cargo back on and off they'd go. Even with that, it saved them a lot of time in having to sail all the way around Greece to get there. So today, that's just a neat little canal and they can go through. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul makes mention of a man by the name of Erastus. And he's talking about the treasurer. In fact, in verse 23 of Romans 16, Paul says, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, of course, from Corinth. And therefore, we would hope to see something about this man named Erastus being the city treasurer. Well, indeed, this next slide will show you that there is archaeologists have discovered a stone that was once over a lintel of a door that engraved on it is Erastus, the city treasurer, on it. So it helps us to validate what Paul is saying here Romans about Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, and we can validate that archaeologically. Well, we come to the next slide, and I want to introduce you to this whole concept of agora. We may have mentioned this earlier, but this diagram is really the picture of the agora at Corinth. The agora would be like a large mall in any city. We go to the mall, and there are large walkways, and on the side of them, of course, are many stores that line them. The agora is the same thing. On the outside of the agora, because it's open air, of course, the shops would have had some wooden-type thatch kind of roofs, but basically it's an open-air affair. The major walkways would have all been open. When you look around the agora, you'd find all kinds of shops, and the whole life of the community really kind of revolved around the agora. There they sold slaves. Now, understand that in the Roman Empire, slavery had no racial overtones to it, anything like that. In fact, it was not uncommon at all for people to sell themselves into slavery. They were well taken care of financially. They were, in fact, the more educated people rather than the ones that owned them. It's kind of like the wealthy owned people. They were chattel property. They could buy or sell. But these people were educated and put in charge of running their estates, handling all their finances. I mean, this is not a menial kind of thing we're talking about. Luke, the writer to Luke, was once a slave owned by Theophilus, it's believed. And it's not unusual then for a slave owner to underwrite the education of someone that he owns, because if he owned parents, the children become yours automatically. And yet, if they're a professional kind of person like Luke as a physician, when they complete their education, they give them their freedom to then be able to apply their skills in the community. People were bought and sold themselves, or people who owned them would buy and sell them out of this agora. Now, also, around the agora were all sorts of temples to various gods. They made sacrifices to those gods, and the sacrifices that were, for example, in the Levitical system, the law of Israel, the sacrifices were consumed. That part that was not burned on the altar was consumed by the Levitical priests and their families. That's how God provided for the Levites. Well, in these pagan areas like Corinth, they would sell the meat that had been sacrificed to idols in the meat market in the agora. So if you go to buy meat for dinner, that's what you'd get, meat sacrificed to some idol. So therefore, if you become a believer in Corinth, then you have to deal culturally with issues like, well, what do you do about this meat sacrificed to idols? Is it okay to eat it, or what do we need to do? So Paul's going to have to address that here in this letter. The Greek term agora, the noun which means marketplace, if you were to buy something in the marketplace, the verb that would go to that would be agorazo. Agora, agorazo is the verb. Now, because it's bought and sold in the marketplace, Paul is going to pick up a theological concept out of the agora to explain the doctrine of redemption. For example, in chapter 6, he's going to say, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? That you are not your own, that you were bought with a price. therefore glorify God in your bodies which are His? He writes to the Corinthians, they're understanding, and in that culture they understand, we were bought with a price, just like they're used to buying and selling people in the agora. God actually purchased us so that now we are His possession. Therefore, agorazo becomes one of the primary words involved in the whole doctrine of redemption. God purchased us. We are not our own. And the implication of that is that we're no longer free to do with our bodies what we once did. We're only free now to serve God. And so when Paul writes as Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, it's not just that he's pictured himself in some metaphor. He's talking about a reality. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, I'm owned by Him. I serve Him. He is my master. That's the concept. Now, in this area, we can kind of look around. We go to the next slide and we'll see that they had kind of areas like amphitheaters, small, where you could have different kinds of people, like open forum kinds of areas, or they may have some social things about that. Or we go to the next one and we'll see kind of the open area. You see some of the shops that are around the area of the agora. We go to the next slide and we'll see that in the background, you see there on the left, there's the remnants of a temple to a god. And the one in the foreground also is a part of a temple structure. Now, one of the things in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, Paul was taken before the Roman proconsul Gallio. And we find a place. In this slide, you see that little white square on the wall back there? That little white square, if you were close enough, would have the word Bema on it. Paul will write about this. He mentions it in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That term, judgment seat in English, is one Greek word, Bema, means judgment seat. Here, in the agora, there's an area called the Bema, the judgment seat, where the Roman proconsul would hold court. So that if anybody had a matter against another person, they'd take him to court. That's where it would go. So you can understand it would be the whole city knew what was going on in everybody's business. I mean, that's where life took place. So if you sue somebody, I mean, everybody, God and the whole world knows it. It's going on in the agora. And so therefore, when we come to chapter 6, Paul's going to say, dare you, when one of you has a matter against another, that you go take each other to law court, that you go before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Again, it's brought out of this agora in Corinth. That concept. And then Paul then takes it to teach theology. He said, you understand about the Bema? Mm-hmm. Well, we're all going to appear before the Bema of Christ. And here's how it's going to be conducted. He'll talk about the conduct of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, although he won't use the specific term in that chapter. Well, the next slide will give us at a distance then some of the ruins of another temple. And then the next slide will reveal to us something of a road in the agora, one of those walkways. And in the distance, you see that hill. That hill is called Acra Corinth, Acra meaning high. And on the top of that mountain or hill was located a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. The temple is no longer there. The remnants are no longer there. They know where it was located. It was later fortified in early years of the church, not by the church, but the early years, the first several hundred years. And I'll show you some of that later. But on the top, this temple of Aphrodite was located. The next slide kind of shows another view of Acra Corinth in the background, a remnant of a temple. But then if we come to the next one, we'll show you kind of a layout of Acra Corinth and how it was. And if you'll notice kind of in the center down and to the right a little bit, you'll see where it says the Temple of Aphrodite. Now, as a part of that culture, In every city almost, you'd find some cultic worship that involved cult prostitutes. They're at Ephesus. You have to understand that in the ancient world, the commerce was by and large agrarian. And even that way in the Middle East with Israel, the false gods, the Canaanite deities, were normally fertility gods and goddesses. Because in that mindset of a pagan related to agrarian culture, you wanted your crops to grow, you wanted your animals to produce and be healthy, you'd want to have a lot of children to help you work your place. And so therefore, most of all of the man-made gods, originated gods and created gods, were fertility gods and goddesses. And most of them, it's not often unusual to find a form of a female goddess with multi-breasts to signify fertility. And they worshiped the male and female sexual organs as expressions of worship. And some tours that I've taken you go, and I have to kind of warn people sometimes, you better kind of watch out what you're looking for. And I mean, what we'd call pornography in our country, generally, it's just normal way of life there. That's part of antiquity. And it's because of the worship of these. Now, I'm saying all this because the Temple of Aphrodite on Acro Corinth had 1,500 male and female prostitutes. And you have to understand that in that culture, going into a male or female prostitute was an act of worship to them. Now, if you've been raised all of your life in a culture where that has been ingrained in you, that that's part of worship, and now, by God's grace, you're saved and delivered from that, you have to change your whole mindset about sexual expression. And so Paul is going to deal with that a number of times in this epistle. And that's why he says, don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute has become one flesh with her? He quotes from Genesis 2, and the two shall become one flesh. That's in chapter 6, in the same context when he says, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies which are his. So there's a whole different worldview that has to be taught and embraced by the Corinthians that's totally counterculture. Now, we look at that and we have to say, how much in our day is the biblical worldview counterculture to us? Just look around you. Look on the television. Look in the movies. And look at the pornography that's just open today. What was pornography, but now is normal. Look at the kinds of language that's permitted and broadcast today. And you'll see that our message, our worldview, is a total counterculture worldview. And yet the church has embraced the worldview of the world so much that we hardly can distinguish between the two. In many places, there's really no practical separation from the mindset of the worldview of the world and the worldview of the church. Recently, there was published an article by the Barna Group that does, it's a research group, kind of like the Gallup poll. And the Barna Group has determined that, I think the figure is something like this, 87% of pastors that would call themselves evangelical Christians do not have a biblical worldview. 87% do not have a biblical worldview. And I say, what are they teaching to God's people in those churches? Well, that's the kind of circumstance we have here at Corinth. This next slide will show you some of the fortification that is there as you make your way up to where the temple of Aphrodite is located on the top of Acro Corinth. I have climbed up this Acro Corinth several times. It's a wonderful place to go to be able to get an overview of old Corinth and down in the Agora. It's a great place to see that. Now let's come back to that area where that canal was to Isthmia. There's something other there, too. I've put an arrow pointing out to where the circle is, Isthmia. And they held something there called the Isthmian Games. You remember in Athens, that's the famous site of the Olympics, and it was in antiquity. And the Isthmian Games were held at Isthmia, and they were just a smaller version of the Olympic Games. And Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, and he does in other writings, too, is going to use athletics as a metaphor to teach theology. In fact, in chapter 9, he talks about an athlete, when he competes, disciplines himself in all things so that he can win the prize. Run to win, he says. I don't box like a shadow boxer. You know, I want, after I train, I want to run to win, lest after having ministered to others, I myself would be disqualified. So he uses the metaphor of an athlete, and the Corinthians would know exactly what he meant, because he's dealing in their context, their historical context. All of this kind of points up. He says, you know, those people compete for a perishable wreath. This is a slide, this next one, that is a mosaic that's in the museum there. And it shows a victor in the Isthmian Games being awarded as the victor. And he says, but we run for an imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, that gives you something of a feel, I hope, for the area of Corinth. Remember, when we're dealing with the Word of God, and we're dealing with actually with any communication, understand that words, let me pause just to say this before we move on, that words in themselves have no meaning. If you take the letters, what we call letters, that are linguistic symbols, take G-O-D, for example. G-O-D means nothing. There are only three linguistic symbols. And we put those three linguistic symbols together, but G-O-D as linguistic symbols grouped together only have meaning as we give content to those linguistic symbols. And the content may change from one individual to another. Those in this class, if I were to ask you, what does God mean to you? No doubt we get some sort of definition that was related to the Bible. Well, suppose you go down to the corner to a place where Hindus worship, and you ask one of them to define God. You'll find content that's quite different from what the Bible says about the God identified in the Bible. Well, if you go down to the local mosque and you ask a Muslim to define God, you'd get another definition for God. Or go to people who have no religious persuasion at all, who are not atheists, but they don't worship any particular place, and ask five of them to define God, you get five other definitions of God. So that linguistic symbols only have meaning as you give content to those linguistic symbols. You go to a dictionary and you look up a word. And what it will give you is a brief definition of a summary of how that word has been used in a variety of contexts. And what they're looking for is some commonality of use in various contexts. But underneath that word, often you'll find maybe A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. And in each of those A, B, C's, you'll find references to a different little shade of meaning, nuance. That means the word used in various contexts and sometimes can mean this. Other contexts, it means this. Other contexts, it means this. You mean the word means all of that? Yeah, in that particular context, because a word takes its meaning from the context in which it's used. So therefore, if I write you a letter, and you say, Leif has written me a letter, what does he have to say? And you look at the words, your task then is to understand what I mean by the words that I've used in that letter. Is that not right? You have no understanding of what I mean unless you understand my meaning, not yours, my meaning to those words. If I were to write you a letter, I'm writing to you assuming a certain context of understanding. If I were to write you a letter about something that's going on at the college that you have no knowledge of whatsoever, you'd say, what is all this about? What does he mean? If you're going to understand what I mean, you've got to understand the context in which I'm writing in order to understand the meaning of the words. So that when we come with the Bible, it's no different than that. And therefore, we take this little history lesson on Corinth because we want to understand what Paul means by the words that he's using as he writes this letter to the Corinthians. And apart from the historical context, we'd have a tendency to import in the text our meanings of the words rather than to look at what Paul's writing in that historical context to understand what he means by those words. You follow? So that's why we take little journeys like this. Now let's look at the structure of the book. We'll look at a chart and look at it briefly. And we can say that there are really three major divisions in this chart. Chapters 1 to 4, Paul is going to address the matter of divisions in the church. And then chapters 5 and 6, there are some difficult areas of fleshliness. There's a problem of incest in the church that he's going to address. And then in chapters 7 through 16, there are some disorders and some contentions and confusion in the church. We might say that those concerns about divisions in the church are going to be spelled out, and then there's going to be some rebuke related to how they've handled this matter of incest and fleshliness. And then when it comes over to disorders and confusions, we've got some personal problems, chapter 7 to chapter 10, that he's going to deal with. And then there are worship problems built around primarily the misunderstanding of the purpose and implementation of spiritual gifts, chapters 11 to 14. And then chapters 15 and 16 are dealing with some very specific doctrinal issues like the resurrection and gifts for the saints. So that's basically where we're headed now, and we're going to start. And as I said earlier, in this session, we're going to move forward as much as we can, and then we're going to pick up in the next session and finish the book. And remember, this is survey, and we can't do a verse-by-verse exposition of the whole book, so we'll jump in now in chapter 1 and see how it develops. Now, I said in your chart that the first thing we're looking at is divisions in the church. Paul mentions that here, and notice he identifies his hearers, his readers, as believers. Paul identifies himself. He's writing to the church of God that's in Corinth, verse 2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul is writing to believers. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. For you were made rich in every way in him, in all your speech and in every kind of knowledge, just as the testimony about Christ has been confirmed among you. So that you don't lack any spiritual gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we progress through Paul's letters, typically when he writes to the church, he will spend some time in the first chapter of each letter, commending them for certain qualities, generally faith, hope, and love. Those abiding elements of the Christian life. But when he comes to the Corinthians, he doesn't do that. He makes affirmation that he considers them as believers. He talks about their relationship with Jesus Christ, but there's no words of commendation here about how they're walking and how they're living and their reputation like he normally does. And as we unfold this, you'll see there's good reason why he doesn't do that. Well, word has come to him, he says, from Chloe's family about division in the church. He begins in verse 10 by urging them to be of the same mind, united in the same mind and same purpose, that you bring your divisions to an end, he says. There's really no call for divisions in a church among people who are believers and who walk with the Savior. I've always taken the approach biblically that there are no relationships that are irreconcilable among believers unless or until one or the other or both of the individuals say, I'm not willing to. Every relationship is reconcilable. But I can't tell you how many times through my 30 years of ministry that I've had people sit before me and one or the other say, I'm not willing to. They just stiffen their mind. It would say, if you get your life straight, I'll be all right. So I'm waiting on you. That's not the pattern of the New Testament. Someone offends you, you go to them and get it straight. But pride and arrogance often keeps people from doing that. There are no relationships that are irreconcilable unless one or both say, I'm not willing to. Paul's appeal here, therefore, is, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree together, to end your divisions, and to be united by the same mind and the same purpose. Chloe's house has informed me that, in fact, there are divisions among you. And some are saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos. People have a tendency to become followers of people. And then you got the pious crowd. Oh, I'm of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Christ or in my name? He says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anybody. And the reason he said it is because God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, verse 17, that makes it very clear. Any language can communicate. God sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize, meaning that baptism is not a part of the gospel. In fact, remember in Romans 1, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then he says to the Corinthians, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So clearly, baptism is not an aspect of the gospel. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our trust in that truth. Now, beginning in verse 18 and continuing down through chapter 3, Paul is going to give us something of an idea about the worldview of the Corinthians and how they think. And he wants them to understand that you and I have an ability to know God and to understand God's revelation that unbelievers do not have. If you study worldviews, you'll find that one of the components of a person's worldview is about this area in scholastic terms. It's called epistemology. Epistemology is a big word, big sounding word, but actually it deals with the subject of what can you know and how can you know it. And to think that every human being has the same ability to know is to be biblically naive. Every human being does not have the same ability to know. It's called the noetic effects of sin. N-O-E-O, noeo, the Greek word. Nous, mind. Noeo means to think. So it means in what? What did Adam sin when he fell and there was a change that took place in man? What's the effect of sin on man's ability to know? And Paul's going to explain the implications of that in this chapter. So let's dig in and you'll understand the downside and the upside to this whole thing of what can we know and how can we know it. In verse 18, he's very clear to say, the message about the cross, that's the gospel, the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. It doesn't mean it's funny. It just doesn't make sense to them. It's foolishness. It's not wisdom, of course. That's the opposite. It's foolishness. But he says, in contrast, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will thwart the cleverness of the intelligent. He said, where's the wise man? Where's the expert in the Mosaic law? Where's the debater of this age? You remember in Romans 1, man thinking himself to be wise, proved himself to be a fool, how he exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of a beast or four-footed creature or man? See, man thinks he's wise. God says he's a fool. Has God not made the wisdom of the world foolish? How's he going to explain that? For since in the wisdom of God, here's how God's going to demonstrate his wisdom versus the world's wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God. Man, by his own devices, can't find God. He can't get it. He doesn't have the ability to. It's not just sitting down and listening to somebody speak and say, well, do you understand what he says? I understand what he says. And God would say, if you're not indwelt by my Spirit, you don't get it. It's impossible. You hear words. It's like our Lord teaching in parables in Matthew 13. And the disciple said, why are you teaching in parables? He said, both to conceal truth and reveal truth. For to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not. So hearing, they don't understand. Seeing, they don't see. Understand the story, yeah, but they don't understand the implications of it, what the spiritual meaning is. See, that's what an unbeliever does, and that's what he's saying here. It says, God was pleased to save those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. See, that's how God saves us, through the gospel and the proclamation of it. Jews demand miracles, miraculous signs. Show us a sign, they kept saying to Jesus, so we can believe. The Greeks asked for wisdom. Remember Mars Hill 17, Paul talking to them. But he says, contrast to that, we preach about a crucified Christ who became a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, that's the effectual God, call of God to salvation, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, this is a literary device here, he's not saying that God is foolish, but he's saying for argument, let's say God is foolish, God's foolishness would be wiser than men. Let's say God's weak, but he's not. God's weakness would be mightier than man, stronger than human strength. So think about the circumstances of your own call, you Corinthians. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. But God chose, and he's saying about you, now I'm putting you in this perspective, he says God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And chapter 2, verse 1, he comes back in his argument to them to revisit mid-March of 51 when he founded the church. And he says, and when I came to you, I didn't come with superior eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God, meaning man's wisdom, of course. For I decided to be concerned about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, that is man's wisdom, I'm saying, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God. But he says, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. When I say I didn't come with wisdom, I'm talking about with man's techniques and wisdom of trying to get you to do something and to buy into something. He said, we do speak wisdom among the mature, that is, among the new initiates, among the believers, really, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are perishing. Instead, we speak the wisdom of God, hidden in a mystery that God determined before the ages, notice, for our glory. This is an important concept when you're talking about the noetic effects of sin and what one can know or can't know and what happens in the gospel, something that simple. What happens when one does understand that? None of the rulers of this age understood it. He said, if they had known it or understood it, what would have happened? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, let me pause to say this. That an unsaved man, the gospel is foolishness to him. We'll see that again stated in another verse in a few minutes. He has no ability to understand the revelation of God. And Paul says, had he been able to understand the gospel, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That means when the message is understood, it is compelling. One will believe it. Problem is, no one can understand it. Remember Romans 3, Paul said, there's none who understand, not even one. Do you remember in Acts 16 what happened to Lydia? In Acts 16, Paul is proclaiming the gospel, and the text says, and God opened her heart. For what purpose? To heed or respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's what he's talking about here. In functional language, that's when she was regenerated by the Spirit. And the results of regeneration is her understanding's open, the gospel is compelling, and she believes. That's the mechanics of 1 John 5:1. The one who is believing, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, is or has been born of God. The begetting precedes the believing. And I'm not talking about something someone is born of the Spirit of God and later believes. I'm not saying that. This all happens at expressly the same moment. We're only talking about logical sequence. And the truth is, a dead person can't believe anything. They must be made alive. And it's because of the substitutionary death of Christ in that person's place that satisfied the justice of God and accomplished their salvation that the Holy Spirit now is free to actualize that in their life in a point in time, regenerating them so as to believe the gospel, and they will believe it because it's compelling when they understand it. That's the effectual call of God to salvation. When He says, come here, we say, yes, sir. You see, man can't do that on his own. You're talking about what can man know? He can't know anything when it comes to God. Now notice how he continues. But just as it is written, verse 9, things that no eye has seen, or ear heard, or mind imagined, are the things God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed these to us how? By the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now he says, for who among men knows the things of a man except the man's spirit within him? You see, we have, being a two-part being, we have a physical body, this physical outer shell that we are. We're a spiritual being living in this body. And one of the functional aspects of this immaterial person that we are is something called spirit. Sometimes the word is used for the whole of the immature person. Sometimes it's used to emphasize certain functions within this immature person. One of those functions is that it's the aspect of us or the functional part of us through which God communicates. That's why man, being spiritually dead, he's cut off from God. No communication. He must be made alive spiritually, plugged back into God, so that there can be communication between the two. That's regeneration, functional aspect. But another functional part of this thing called spirit is, it's that which gives man something that animals don't have. Self-awareness, the ability to deal with philosophical issues about self, like how we got here and why we behave the way we do and where we're going. My little dog Phoebe's never jumped on the hearth of our fireplace and flapped her little paw up there and said, I wonder where I came from. or why I'm here, where I'm going. Animals have no capacity for that. Only human beings, it's associated with the human spirit. That's why Paul said, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? So therefore, he says, even so, no one knows the things of God. Notice that. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Apart from the Spirit of God, God cannot be known. The things of God cannot be known. Therefore, if a person is dead spiritually and the Spirit of God does not indwell him, he has no ability to know God or the things of God. That's why Paul then says, now we've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. He says, these are the things we speak. We speak about these things, not with words taught by human wisdom, but with those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. The unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. The one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have it? Right here. You want to know what he thinks? Here it is. How you should think with the mind of Christ? Here it is. Now he comes to the Corinthians. So, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you, that is when he came to them, I could not speak to you as spiritual people. When you talk about spiritual people, this word is used here, it means mature. It doesn't mean a person is a believer, because he's going to make a distinction here between spiritual and babes. I couldn't speak to you as spiritually, characteristically spiritual or mature, he says, but instead as people of the flesh, that is, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, he says, not solid food. Why? For you were not yet ready. Now, if a person is a newborn, you feed them milk. You don't feed them steak. They don't have the capacity to eat it, digest it. Milk, that's the diet for babies. Notice the contrast is between being spiritual and being a babe. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Another thing is that a baby, Christian, by definition, is characteristically fleshly. Now, we talk about being characteristically fleshly, we don't mean that they're necessarily into a lot of great gross sin, although that could be the case. It's a person who does not live according to the Word of God. They live according to human wisdom and the impulses of their flesh. A person can be very religious, like the Pharisees of our Lord's day, and be totally fleshly. They're living according to the philosophies emanating from Athens down the street. They're living according to the impulses of their flesh. Paul says, you were babies and you were fleshly. You expect babies to make messes, don't you? They don't always are bathed and smell good with powder. Sometimes they get pretty odoriferous. Babies make messes, and spiritual babies make messes. But you don't expect, when you go in the church on Sunday and you see somebody my age with a beard, it'd be something if I walked in here in a big diaper, wouldn't it? I mean, you expect people to grow up. Now, if we could picture, maybe we could put our glasses on like 3D and say, it would reveal all the spiritual diapers in the church. Wouldn't that be a shock? Oh, man, perish the thought. Spiritual diapers? For he says to them, I gave you milk, not solid food. You weren't ready to have it. He said, in fact, you're still not ready. 5 years later, these people are still characteristically fleshly. They had not grown enough to get past fleshliness. That doesn't mean that every single thing they did was of the flesh. It means that characteristically, they were characterized by the flesh. They were still like babies spiritually. Now, what does Paul pick on to demonstrate their carnality or fleshliness? When you hear about a carnal Christian, it's really Latin word carne, carnivorous animals, a flesh-eating animal. You know that? If you had chili con carne, it's chili with beans with flesh in it. Hamburger, usually, chili con carne. If you talk about the incarnation, that's the time when God, the Word, became flesh, the incarnation. So when you talk about fleshly, you're talking about carnal, just another synonym, carnal people. He said, reason is, for you're still influenced by the flesh, verse 3, for since there is still jealousy and dissension among you, are you not influenced by the flesh and behaving like unregenerate people? You notice what he said? Jealousy and dissensions. Jealousy, it's the fear we have of losing affection or interest from someone to another person. It doesn't just happen in dating situations for single people. It doesn't just happen in marriages. It happens among people in normal human relationships. When I was a kid, every week you had a new best friend. I mean, the guy next door this week is my best friend. The next week is the guy on the back street. And it's amazing, even as young kids, you get kind of upset because if that happens to you, I mean, you were Billy Bob's friend last week, and this week he says, well, I don't want to play with you. I want to play with Jimmy down the road. Well, what's the matter with me? Well, nothing. You know, it's just Jimmy, and you get jealous of that. Why? That's jealousy. That's of the flesh. That's of the flesh. Why? Because who you are has nothing to do with anybody else. It has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, what do you think the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life? He wrote to Timothy and he said, I guess you've heard all in Asia have turned against me. Oh, he must have been really depressed, all that rejection. Not so. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, in all of our afflictions, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Does that mean you have to be kind of an arrogant snob? No. It means you just face reality is that people's responses to you don't determine who you are. And people can turn on you in a moment. And if they do, so what? You try to restore the relationship, but sometimes they're not interested. To expect that every relationship you have today is always going to be the same, it's not realistic. You don't find that biblically. So, carnality, jealousy, and dissension. Is there any reason why Paul said, I want you to be of the same mind and the same judgment, united together in the same purpose? That's where unity comes from, and we're supposed to strive for the unity of the faith. You look at a church and you say, is this a mature church? See if there's division and jealousy and strife. How much unity there is in the body. How much do you see believers serving one another? It's an aspect of loving one another. People get resentful when they're asked to do something, or do they look for how can I help you, which is what love is. Well, the Corinthians were fleshly. Fleshly. Now, that kind of sets forth four kinds of people that there are in the world. Four kinds. One is a natural person, 2:14. That's an unbeliever. He has no ability to know and understand the revelation of God. It's foolishness to him. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He's dead spiritually, so he can't discern the revelation of God. And then over against that natural person, on the other extreme, is the mature believer who's characteristically spiritual. That is, the fruit of the Spirit characterizes his life. He has the ability to discern all things, which is the opposite of the natural man. But in between are believers who are called fleshly. Now, there's two classifications of fleshly believers. One is that you're a brand new believer or relatively new believer, and you haven't had time to renew your mind on the Word of God. You're still living by the old thinking of the world and your fleshly impulses, and so you're characteristically fleshly. That's to be accepted. And we're patient with people like that, and we say, come on, let me help you grow up. But then there are people who've been believers for a long time, in this case 5 years, and they hadn't grown beyond fleshliness. They're willfully fleshly. They've refused to go. They had opportunity. They had the teaching. They refused to grow. Now, did you say to them, have you people refused to grow? They wouldn't have said, oh, yeah, we made up our mind. We didn't want to grow. No, they just didn't do it. And what Paul is saying is, look, you have every asset you need to grow. The Spirit of God lives in us, so that we can understand the things freely given to us by God. Why are you still at square one? Why are you still at square one? Well, he gets back to this division again, talking about verse 5. He says, what is Apollos, really? Or what is Paul? See, you need to have your mind on correct to understand that we're just servants through whom you came to believe. And each of us in the ministry of that the Lord gave us. That's all we are. It's just servants. Like John the Baptist. Who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. What are you? I'm just a voice. Just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Paul and Apollos say, hey, we're just servants of Christ. I planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one that causes it to grow. These 30 years of public ministry that I've had in the pastorate, I can't cause anybody to grow. Never have. I can encourage. I can exhort. I can teach. But I can't cause anybody to grow. That's an individual's choice. What are you going to do with the word that's communicated to you? And you don't answer to me for it. You're going to answer to the Lord Himself one day. What have you done with what you've been taught? That's the reason why James would say that, my brothers and sisters, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that a teacher is going to have a stricter judgment. Why? Because a teacher has to be ahead of the students. You can only take people as far as you yourself are, no further. That's as far as you can take anybody. Some young guy straight out of seminary always boasts about, man, I'm just one step ahead of the hounds. They're studying right a week ahead, you know. Because that's all you can take people as far as you are. But God always prepares you. You're further than your students if you're a teacher or should be. And that makes you very accountable for what you teach in your own life. Not just whether you're teaching it accurately. It's like Paul says to the people in Romans 2, you who had the revelation of God, when you teach others, don't you teach yourself? Well, he talks about what we call the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. He mentions the word in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we're co-workers belonging to God. You're God's field, God's building. Verse 10, chapter 3 says, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, but someone else builds on it. Now, the image is that the foundation is built on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, we are building on that foundation. That's your life and mine. That's the image of building. It's not talking about just people who are vocationally involved in Christian service. It's talking about every believer. Because the church, the body of Christ, builds itself up by that which every joint supplies. So we're all building on this foundation. But Paul says of that, he says, one must be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. You're not foundation builders. You're building on that foundation. He said, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Now, really, you've got three elements in two groups. We're looking at how we build, how we live our lives. Question is, of what does our life consist? If you look at what the Scripture says, we'll be subject to judgment. Our thinking, how we, what's behind what we do, our motives and why we do what we do. The Word of God, Hebrews 4 says, is a judge, a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul will say in chapter 4 here, in just a little bit, that wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light the things hidden in darkness and reveal the motives of hearts. So how we think is the subject of judgment. The Lord Jesus said, every word, every idle word that you speak, you'll give account of it in the day of judgment. By our words, you're justified. By your words, you're condemned. In other words, it gives evidence of a life, who we are. And then, of course, our works, our deeds. So our thoughts, our words, our actions is what comprises our life. And what we do in the power of God's Spirit, what we do by faith, the heart motivation to please God, not bring attention to ourselves, but please Him. And we're living, trying to represent Him in the power of God's Spirit. The product of that is gold, silver, precious stones in the image. Everything else is wood, hay, and straw. I don't care what it is. Someone said, what about the sin of the believer? It's wood, hay, and straw. Remember, all of our sins have been forgiven as believers in Christ. God said, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. So anything, Paul says, remember Romans 14, anything that's not of faith is sin. So that means if your works are not of faith, gold, silver, precious stones, they're in the other category, wood, hay, and straw. Now he says the image is, using this metaphor of fire, he says, they're going to be judged. They're going to be put to the test. He says, verse 13, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what kind of work each has done. If what someone has built survives, that is the fire, he'll receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, that's the wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of what could have been his in terms of reward or inheritance. But in fact, his life that could have been lived a certain way in order to be honored with inheritance and reward in Christ, now, living another way, you forfeit what could have been yours. When the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt, brought them across the Sinai to the land, ultimately under Joshua, and he said, this piece of real estate that I gave to Abraham by covenant, to his seed, it's yours. All you have to do is possess it. All you have to do is overcome what's in the land. I'm going to supply everything you need to overcome what's in the land. I'll even fight your battles for you. Now, I don't want you to intermarry with the people in the land. I don't want you to make treaties with them. I want you to just go in, drive them out. It's yours. I've given it to you. And possess what is yours. And they never did. Why? Because of disobedience. They went and intermarried. They made treaties. And they forfeited what could have been theirs through their disobedience. That's the same thing that Paul is talking about here. Believers can forfeit what they have a right to simply through disobedience. Now, at the end here, he gives us a good word. Somebody said, well, maybe they're talking about a person losing their salvation. It says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but it says, he himself will be saved. but only as through fire. Let me ask you, how would you imagine this person that he's just talked about? He's at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the image that's being presented here. The product of his life is being evaluated, and all of his works are burned up. That means there's nothing in his life to be commended. That being the case, even though he's saved, because that comes by faith alone in Christ alone, even though he's saved, what can you imagine that that person's life would have looked like when they lived their life on planet Earth? Can you imagine? Living a life so as to have nothing to be commended? Likely, if you and I saw a person like that, and maybe we know people like that who claim to be believers in Christ, and we look and say, oh, there's no way that person's saved. Look at the way they live. Well, they may be saved. They may come out with a zero at the Bema. And here's an example of a person whose works are burned up, yet they themselves are saved so as through fire. You need to be careful bringing judgment on people trying to determine whether they're saved or not based on their works. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 7, said there'll be many in that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? And he said, I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Hey, there's people with all sorts of good works. Certainly they're saved. They have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the guy at the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to be rewarded. No works that are of any value at all, yet he's saved. See, salvation is by faith alone in Christ plus nothing. What we're dealing with here are issues of sanctification. Paul's not writing to the Corinthians to explain how to get saved. He's writing to the Corinthians to explain how saved people ought to live. And they're not doing very well. Now, they're really giving Paul a hard time. It's like they've already judged him, and you'll see that. He has to defend himself through this letter, and through the second letter, he'll be defending himself too. Listen to how Paul takes this in chapter 4. One should think about us in this way, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And what is sought in stewards is that one be found faithful. So for me, he says, it's a minor matter that I'm judged by you or by any human court. He says, a minor thing to me that I'm judged by you. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. He said, I'm not aware of anything against myself. See, Paul had conscience. Paul had a biblical worldview. He said, I'm going to be inaccurate about judging myself. He said, I'm not aware of anything in my life that's out of line. But he said, I am not acquitted because of this. It's not my standards that set the judgment. It's God's. He said, the one who judges me is the Lord. So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, things people think they're getting away with, and reveal the motives of men's hearts. And I'm going to suggest to you there's going to be a lot of good works, as people say, at the Bema that are going to go up in smoke. Why? Because the motivation behind them is not the right motivation. It seems that the Corinthians, one of the things they're castigating Paul for, is they're questioning his motives in ministry. We get over later and he's going to talk about those that minister the Word are to get their living from the Word. And he's going to say, I didn't use that right in your case. And he was wise not doing it, given their spiritual condition. That's the way it is. Well, let's come to chapter 5. We'll just mention a couple of things this is the matter of fleshliness in the church. Situation is this. The Gentiles would not even have embraced this sort of activity, as pagan as they were. and that is that a man is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, not his mother, his stepmother by marriage. And the irony is the church did nothing about it. Paul said it should have broken your heart. You ought to have wept over it. Paul has to intervene with apostolic authority. He said, you're really proud in verse 2 of this. Shouldn't you have been deeply sorrowful instead and remove the one who did this from among you? Even though I'm absent physically, I'm present in spirit. He exercises his apostolic authority. He says, I've judged this one already. He says, when you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, along with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You're talking about a believer here, not an unbeliever in the church. This is physical judgment or discipline. He said, your boasting is not good. You can't tolerate sin. He says, clean out the old yeast, verse 7, so that you may be a new batch of dough. You are, in fact, without yeast, picture of sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So then, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of vice and evil, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. He says, I wrote to you. That's that letter that's 1 Corinthians, but not 1 Corinthians. I wrote you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But notice, in no way did I mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you'd then have to go out of the world. See, one of the tragedies is if you're going to share the gospel with people so that God can use that as a seed of regeneration to save people, it means you've got to spend time with unbelievers. Does that make sense? But we have this idea in the church, it seems to me, that we need to get in our holy huddles and gush over each other and not spend time with those pagan people down the street. They actually cuss. Oh, we don't want to spend time with them. Do you see that guy down the street smoking those cigars? Whew. You think I want to spend time with them? You're crazy. The guy's lost. He needs to hear the gospel. Go down there and let him blow smoke in your face. Tell him about Jesus Christ. He said, don't hang around with Christians who are living this kind of way. But I didn't say at all that you don't hang around with people who are that kind of way. You know, the Bible calls that kind of person a pagan. Some years ago, I had a lady come in and she was describing her husband. And as I was listening to her, I mean, this guy sounded like Satan incarnate. And I've learned there's always two sides of a story, by the way. Sometimes I listen to that and say, whew, I'd really like to meet that guy. And I said to this lady one time, you think I could talk to your husband? Well, I don't think he'd come in. I said, would you mind asking? No, I'll ask him, but I don't think he'll come in. I said, well, give it a shot. She called and said, he said he'd come. I said, good. We sat down and started talking, and I said, now, there's something wrong with this picture. This guy isn't anything like she was telling me he was. And we get into conversation, and I'd say, well, she said you, and he said, what? This is it. And I'd say, didn't you tell me that? Well, you know, and man, we started to have this, a whole different characterization. People have a sin to put their own spin on things. Why? They don't want you to reject them. They want you to embrace, oh, you poor thing, you. Yeah, but if you knew the whole story, you wouldn't have this poor thing, you. It's the way people are. Don't hang around with sexually immoral people, he says. I wrote you not to do that, but not the people of this world. I said to this lady, I don't mean to be this is a different case. I don't mean to be rude. I said, but you know what your, I said to her, is your husband a believer in Christ? No. And I said, well, do you know what the Bible calls someone who doesn't believe in Christ? She said, no, what? I said, a pagan. She said, oh. And I said, you know how a pagan lives? Well, I can imagine. I said, well, if your husband is a pagan, because he's not a believer in Christ, isn't he living like a pagan? Well, yeah, I guess so. I said, how would you expect him to live any other way? How do you expect a pagan to live like a saint? You're in here complaining because he's not living like a saint. The guy's a pagan. You got to learn how to live with a pagan. Maybe God will save him. Maybe he won't, but you got to live with him. So learn how to do it. It's a good growth opportunity for you. He says, I'm writing to you that you not associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a person. In the context, I think this is referring to the Lord's table, which is the most intimate in the church fellowship. Not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have to do, he says, with judging those outside? That's God's deal. Are you not to judge those inside? But God will judge those outside. He said, this guy, remove this evil person from among you. Now, in the second letter, when we get there, he's going to say, if this guy repents, changes his thinking about his behavior and turns from that, then you need to reaffirm your love for him, lest he be overcome by excessive sorrow. I'll say more about that when we get there. Well, we're going to stop here, end of chapter 5. We'll pick up with chapter 6 next time. And having done all the background in this session, we won't occupy ourselves with a lot of that. So we'll make good ground and we'll go chapter 6 through 16 next time. So let's pray.